Insights from a Weeping Prophet, number 2 in the Lamentations series. This is an exposition of Lamentations chapter 2. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 14th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity to gather in your presence. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word that you'll open it to us. Lord, that we'll be the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe the gospel, who live the gospel, who preach the gospel. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No one enjoys suffering. If you do, then I need to see you immediately after the service. And we'll see if we can get you some help. No one enjoys it. No one seeks it out. No one courts it. And yet, it's universal. Life in this sin-sick, fallen world is a life of heartache and suffering. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. Suffering is one of the fruits of the fall. Once Adam rebelled, suffering, heartache, and pain enter the world. While it's not sought after, it's not wasted on the people of God. In the hand of a loving, sovereign God, suffering becomes a refining fire. Suffering, in the hand of providence, becomes a means of purifying. Fundamental to our understanding of God is the understanding that our God works together for the good, all things, conforming us to the image and likeness of our Savior. It's not a matter of blaming God for suffering, but recognizing that God often uses evil as an instrument to accomplish His good purpose. If you doubt that, just look at the cross. If you don't think that God at some point and sometimes uses great evil to accomplish His good purpose, just consider the cross of the Lord Jesus. Listen to the words of Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place. Or Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Judas, the religious establishment, Herod, Pilate, all of those involved in the death of the Lord Jesus acted according to their own conscience. And yet, they did exactly what God had determined they would do in eternity past. None of them were forced against their will. None of them were coerced into acting. Each did according to his own will. And there is no greater evil in all the world than that evil that happened to the Lord Jesus. There's no greater evil than that the Lord of glory was mocked and ridiculed and spit upon and slapped and crucified, suffered and died. And yet it was the eternal plan of our God. It was His good and eternal will and purpose. For the joy set before Him. Not that it was a joyous thing, but for the joy of what it was purposed to do. My point is, when suffering comes, we, as the people of God, know that God always has both a plan and a purpose in that suffering. Because we believe that God is in control, because we believe that God is sovereign over everything, and nothing can come to us but that He allows it, He has a plan and purpose for whatever He allows to come into our lives. The year was 586 B.C., The city of Jerusalem lay in ruins, and Jeremiah the prophet wept. He also composed a lament that proves to be invaluable as we consider how we respond to suffering. Our text this evening is found in Lamentations chapter 2. And again, we'll look at the entire chapter. It's 22 verses. It's another funeral dirge. It's another funeral song. It's another work of poetry. It's another acrostic. And it takes the succeeding letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So again, it's suffering from A to Z. It's the whole range, the whole gamut of suffering. The prophet continues to grieve over the devastation brought by the Babylonians. But just like the first chapter, he's quick to acknowledge that God is the true source of their sorrow. God has come in judgment of the nation. Babylon was his instrument. But the devastation has come because God has withdrawn his hand of protection. Look with me, Lamentations chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He's cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He's brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its places. He has laid in ruins its stronghold. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festivals and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not retain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where's bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you to that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Difficult. Hard. It's not pleasant reading. It's not the kind of thing that you say, well, you know, I've been really depressed lately. I've been really down because of things that have happened in my life. I'm really down because of things that are happening at work and things that are happening in my family. I really need to be uplifted. I think I'll read Lamentations. You can't do that. Because when you come to Lamentations, you're reading funeral sermons. You're singing funeral songs. You're talking about the devastation of the Lord. You're talking about His judgment. As we work our way through this second chapter, we're going to learn that the godly respond to suffering with understanding, sorrow, repentance, and faith. The prophet helps us because he gives us four godly responses to suffering. First, a godly response to suffering understands the devastating consequences of sin and rebellion. Again, you don't help yourself. You're not responding in a godly way if sorrow and suffering comes and you try to act as if nothing's wrong. You try to take it in a very stoic way as if, well, it would be wrong for me to mourn. It would be wrong for me to cry. No, it's a natural response. It is a good response. It is the right response. The psalmist is weeping because he's acknowledging the devastation. And it's come because of sin and rebellion. Few passages in Scripture have such a concentrated emphasis on the working of God's wrath. And what makes this especially difficult is here we have this picture of God's coming in devastating, horrifying wrath, and it's on His own people. We could read something like this happening to Babylon and cheer. We could read this happening in Assyria and we would applaud. But this is Judah. The apple of the Lord's eye. This is His own dear people. And the prophet is weeping. Chapter 1 dealt with the result of God's judgment. Chapter 2 is dealing with the horror of God's active fury. The first 10 verses focus on God's wrath and its effect on the people and the nation. Verses 4 and 5 speak of God's acting like an enemy. There are repeated references to His anger, which means this is a very disturbing message. Because again, this is the people of God. And the people of God are looking at what's happened and they said, He, God, is acting as our enemy. He, God, is angry. He, God, is killing. He, God, is destroying. It's particularly disturbing in our own generation because there's such little understanding of the God of the Bible. Large numbers of folks confess they believe in God. Large numbers of folks in the American culture, even they don't even go to church, but they say, I believe in God. The question is, what does that mean? What does it mean to say, I believe in God? What God do you believe in? What is He like? Too often it is a God of their own making. In Romans chapter 3, we're told that there is none righteous. No, not a single one. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, there are none who seek after God. Now we hear that and we say, well, that's not true. I know people who seek God. I know telling people that they're not Christian, they don't go to church, and they haven't confessed belief and faith and trust in the Bible, but they're very open to spiritual things. They're open to God. They are seeking. So how is it God says there are none who seek? The point is, Scripture is saying there are none who are seeking the God who has revealed Himself. They are not seeking the God who exists. They're seeking a God they can manage. They're seeking God who will fit into the role that they have created for Him. They do not want a God of fire and wrath. They want a user-friendly God who's a lot like them. I read recently an individual who said, "Well, of course I reject Christianity. I cannot respect a God who's not at least as loving and caring as I am." Because this individual created in his own mind what God must be, and he's going to force whatever God he submits to be exactly what he demands him to be. That's the culture we live in. And one of the reasons why we come to a passage like this and find it so dark and disturbing is because we have such little understanding of the God who has made Himself known in Scripture. The God of the Bible is the God revealed in Isaiah chapter 6. And He's holy, and He is majestic, and He is terrifying. You remember what Isaiah did when he saw Him? You remember it was in the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah said, "I went up to the temple and I saw this vision. God was seated on His throne, and the train of His robe, it filled the whole temple. It was a sign of His power, His majesty, and it was as if His robe was folded over and over again till it filled every inch, because the extent of His power is unlimited, and He is high and holy and exalted and lifted up. And when God spoke, the place shook." And what did Isaiah say? "I'm undone." Literally what he said is, "I'm coming unraveled." And what we find in Scripture is whenever someone encounters the God who actually is, they faint dead away. They're terrified by His presence. See, that's why you shouldn't trust a preacher who says, "I was shaving one day and God appeared to me in the mirror." I like John MacArthur's response to that. He said, somebody told him the story of this preacher who had said that, and I won't name the preacher, but you do know him. They said, "Dr. MacArthur, do you believe that's true?" And MacArthur said, "Well, I got one question." He said, "Okay, what is it? Did he keep shaving?" If he kept shaving, I know he's lying. The God of the Bible is a glorious, majestic, holy, and terrifying God. He's the God of Exodus 20 who spoke from the mountain. And you remember how the people responded when God spoke those words? They begged Him, "Don't say anything else." Because they were terrified. He is a God who is holy, distinct, and different from His creation. He is transcendent, and He cannot tolerate sin. This is the God who is revealed in Scripture. This is the God who created the universe. This is the God we worship. Think of it this way. In order to truly love that which is good, you must hate that which is evil. Sin is evil. Sin is an affront to God and His holiness. For God to be truly good, He must hate that which is evil. So not only can God be angry with sin, God must be angry with sin. God is right to act in judgment of that which is evil or wrong. Could a good God, holy and righteous, sit idly by and allow sin and evil and wickedness to go unchecked? Would it be possible for a loving God to remain distant and uninvolved? Would you consider a judge just if he refused to punish evildoers? Would you consider a judge just if this multiple murderer is right before him and he says, "Oh, you know, I think he's cute and I really couldn't do anything. I'm just going to let him go." You'd be up in arms and saying, "That's not right. That's not just." For hundreds of years, God had been warning Judah about their sin. Prophet after prophet pled with them to turn from their idols, turn from their wicked ways, and return to the God of their fathers, but the nation stubbornly refused. And this lament is in response to the horrifying judgment that finally came. See, our problem is we're disturbed by this because we don't understand the holiness of God or the wickedness of sin. Listen to this eyewitness account and think about the implications of it. The Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of His anger. He, God, has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. Verse 2, God, without pity, has swallowed up. His wrath has torn down. He has brought down in dishonor. In fierce anger, He's cut off. He has withdrawn His hand. He has burned like a fire. Like an enemy, He has strung His bow. Like a foe, He has slain. He has poured out His wrath. Like an enemy, He has swallowed up. He has destroyed. He has laid waste. He has rejected His altar. That's a terrifying picture. It is a horrifying reality. Suffering understands, recognizes, and acknowledges the devastating consequences of sin and rebellion. What's made abundantly clear in all of this is that God is the real actor of this drama. It is due to sin, continued, sustained, unrepentant sin. While all suffering is not the direct result of sin, there is such a thing as innocent suffering. Suffering is a time for soul searching. And it's essential to note the devastating consequences of sin and rebellion. But there's a second thing to note in this chapter. A godly response to suffering weeps over the heartache and brokenness of those who suffer, even when their suffering is deserved. Look at it in verses 11 through 13. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Hear the pain and the sorrow in His voice. Again, it would have been very easy for Him in His own pain to blame the people. and say to them, look, I tried to warn you. I tried to tell you, but you wouldn't listen. Therefore, this has come. That's not his response. Jeremiah weeps for his people. His heart is broken over their sorrow and their pain. Just as our Lord wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, how I would have gathered you if only you would have listened. If only you would have responded. If only you would have allowed. If you can look on the conditions described in this chapter and not weep, there's something desperately wrong with your own heart and soul. And so the prophet wept over the sin and brokenness of his people, even though it was deserved. He says in verse 13, to what can I compare you that I may comfort you? Your wound is as deep, is as vast as the sea. And he ends with that haunting question, who can heal you? Well, Jeremiah knew who could heal. And we do as well. Only God can heal. Only God can restore. In the meantime, we weep with those who weep. One godly response to suffering is that we weep over those who are broken, even when they deserve it. Even when we can acknowledge that this judgment is right and good and godly, we still weep because we care about those who are broken and hurting. A third response in verse 14 through verse 17. A godly response to suffering highlights the hand of providence in all things. He begins in verse 14 by declaring the unprofitable nature of those false prophets. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They've not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortune, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. These are those false prophets who consistently cried peace in a time of great danger. Prophets who refused to speak the truth, who refused to set forth a biblical standard and call people to holiness and righteousness. Instead, they told the people what they wanted to hear. And then verses 15 through 16 set before them the fruit of such preaching. All who passed by clapped their hands at you. They hissed and wagged their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it. Their enemies ridicule and mock. And then again, he reminds them, this is God's work in verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He's made the enemy rejoice over you. And exalted the might of your foes. Now, when you and I think about God keeping his word, when we talk about God's keeping his promise, we always do so in a positive light. When we talk about the promises of God, we always talk about the good things, right? You go buy one of those God's promises books at Mardell's or Lifeway, you know what you're going to find? Nothing from Lamentation. He's faithful. By the way, we're going to get to it maybe next time. You know what he comes to in chapter 3 of Lamentation. It's the only passage in Lamentation most of us know. Great is thy faithfulness. But that doesn't mean what we think it means. You got to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 before you get there. Then you have an understanding of the context in which the weeping prophet speaks of God's faithfulness. It's just like here. He's done exactly as he said he would. What's he talking about? God's kept his promise. What promise? He's taking us all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. The people of God gathered in the wilderness as they're getting ready to enter the land of promise. God is faithful to his promise. God keeps his word both to bless and to curse. Deuteronomy 28. Listen to the first 6 verses. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all of these blessings shall come upon you, and they shall overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Sounds wonderful. But did you understand? If you're careful to do everything I've told you to do, if you're faithful to keep my word, I will bless you. In your coming in, and your going out, and your lying down, and your rising up, in every way conceivable. But Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 begins, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. He has done as he purposed and as he commanded long ago. Prophet Jeremiah is recognizing the hand of providence in all things. That God is sovereign. God is faithful to his word. God is always at work in all things. In our blessing and in our cursing. One final thing. A godly response to suffering urges godly sorrow and genuine repentance. Starting at verse 18. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent, day and night. Give yourself no rest. Your eyes, no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Calls upon the people to cry out. Express their remorse, express their genuine sorrow, their genuine grief. He goes on to say in verse 19, interrupt your night's sleep and weep some more. It's as if the prophet is saying, weep all day, and then when you go to bed, set your clock so you can get up in the middle of the night and weep some more. Don't give any rest. Let your tears be poured out like water. Lift up your hands in prayer, confession, acknowledgement of what God has done. But look how it ends. It ends on calling upon the Lord to look and to give thought to what He's done. Look, O Lord, and see with whom You have dealt thus. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of Your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Heart-wrenching. The song ends with cannibalism, sacrilege, and unburied bodies littering the street. The fearful result of divine wrath and judgment. And he pleads that the Lord would be merciful. He's crying out that the Lord might have pity. Suffering is inevitable. How are we to respond? The godly respond to suffering with understanding, sorrow, repentance, and faith. Trusting and believing. God, because of Christ, assures us ultimately of deliverance. Our hope rests in the fact that Christ died in payment of our sin, in payment of our rebellion. I don't know where we're headed as a country. I don't think we have any assurance anywhere in Scripture that we'll not suffer the fate of all the nations that have gone before us. I think we have the evident signs of judgment all around us. It's likely in our lifetime that the church will lose its tax-exempt status. You know, they're already worried because of the tax plan that's already been approved that they're going to take away deduction. So all these churches and all these ministries are worried, what are we going to do when they don't get tax credit for their giving? We don't give because we get a tax credit. We give because it is the Lord's. But it's coming. It's not inconceivable to me that in a very short period of time, I can be given a list of things. These are the topics you're not to address. I think if things continue as it will, as it looks like it's going to, we won't be a superpower anymore. God will come in judgment. How are we to respond? Sorrow, in repentance, and in faith, knowing that my security and my hope and my joy isn't anchored to this sin-cursed, filthy, fallen, broken world.
My hope is in glory that is far greater than anything I have ever or could ever possibly conceivably experience in this life. How do we respond? By acknowledging God's just in what He does. And trusting. And believing. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these difficult words. Father, the truth is that Your Word isn't just about joy and happiness and everything going right. There are times that we as Your people need to be reminded that we're not assured a carefree life. We're not assured of a life with all sunshine and no rain. In fact, You have promised us in this life we will face tribulation. Our confidence, our hope is in the fact that our Savior has overcome this world. And He has assured for us a place in glory. Lord, I pray that the shaking that's happening, I pray that the heartache and the pain and the suffering on the horizon would be a refining fire that would cause us to loosen our grip on this world and cause us to long more and more for our eternal home. Grant us Your grace. Grant us Your courage. Grant us confidence to so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.